we're dealing with something that we would trust or not trust, something that we believe is true or not true, that reliable or unreliable. And so on each of these questions, I'm going to ask if you believe that this particular source is fairly reliable, only somewhat reliable, or unreliable. And those are your three choices. So, first question, to what extent do you trust news from all major television sources? To what extent do you trust news from all major television sources? How many of you think it's fairly reliable? Okay, we got a couple of hands, thank you. And how many would say somewhat reliable? Oh, a few more. And how about unreliable? Okay, looks like the unreliables have that one. Question two, to what extent do you trust news from the majority of radio stations? So we're going from television now to radio. Do you think that radio is fairly reliable? Raise your hands. You can't vote over and over on the same thing. I see you back there. And how about somewhat reliable, only somewhat reliable? Okay, we got a few more here. Good. And what about unreliable? Anybody? Okay, you see where this is going, don't you? Let's go one more category. To what extent do you trust news from social media sources? How many of you, we're going to skip the fairly reliable. Nobody thinks that. How many think that it is somewhat reliable? News from social media is somewhat reliable. Any hands? All right, a few. How about unreliable? Okay, according to a recent Gallup poll, 62% of Americans believe that traditional news media is biased and therefore less than reliable. 44% would go so far as to say that this news is inaccurate, and 39% of Americans believe that traditional news media is a source of downright misinformation. 4 out of 6 people, and that's across the board. We're not just in a church on a Sunday morning. And what's more, in that same poll, if we go to the issue of social media, 80% believe that social media news is biased. Who would have thought? 64% say it is inaccurate, and 65% believe it is a source of deliberate misinformation. In general, we can conclude that we are all somewhat to extremely skeptical when it comes to believing what we hear in terms of news. Would you agree with that? All right, so clearly we're all mostly on the same page here. We may be inclined to see this skepticism as a good thing because it suggests that we're not gullible. And we tend to take pride in that. We don't want to be gullible. There are, after all, very good reasons to be skeptical. In this day and age of what our president has termed fake news, and I think that much of it is accurate, his evaluation rather, in this day and age of fake news, it would be foolish for us to actually believe all the stupid things that are being presented to us in all sources of media as being true. That the things that we see on TV or hear over the radio or read on our social media, to assume that all those things are true would indeed be foolish. On the other hand, such skepticism can grow into a broader cynicism that can lead to an unwillingness or even an inability to actually embrace truth at all. And there's the problem. That's where we've ended up in this day and age. Even the word truth is often used in a very subjective way. People often speak of my truth or your truth as if truth changes depending on who says it or what you happen to be thinking at the time. Truth doesn't change. I find it astonishing that in this country, that as a whole, we can no longer agree that all people can be divided into either male or female. And now we've got male, female, and I don't even want to go there. It's astonishing. It's absurd. Some insist that there is no objective truth, which is a very interesting assertion in light of the fact that to state that is to state what you believe to be an objective truth. To state there is no objective truth is a statement that you believe is an objective truth about everything else. And yet to say that there is no again, it's just absurd. Setting aside the obviously flawed belief that there is no objective truth, let's instead consider today what evidence is sufficient to influence our faith decisions. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews is communicating information that is intended to influence the faith decisions of his readers. Chapter 2 provides a brief review of some of the evidence that should be considered as the reader searches for truth. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." Let's pray. Lord, as we dig into your word today, I pray that you would help us to know how to rightly divide this passage of Scripture, to understand the truth of it, and to apply it to our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's start with the evidence. Number one, if you want to use the outlines that I've provided for you, the first fill in the blank is the word evidence. We're going to evaluate the evidence. Look at the evidence. See what the Bible says. See what evidence we have to support what the Bible says. And we start with this as the first subpoint. The message is from God. The message that's being referred to here in Hebrews chapter 2, and chapter 1 too for that matter, is from God. We've already seen in Hebrews that God has used angels, He's used prophets, and He's used various other means to communicate with us. But it's always based on the reality that the message is from God. If we go back to the opening verses of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." So we have the message of the church fathers. We have the message of the early patriarchs. We have the message from the prophets, but they're always from God. God spoke to these, and they brought us the message. So the message is still from God. The more God communicated as we work our way through human history, the more God communicated, the more clear the message became. So that what at first may have had some nuances that were not really understood, as He revealed more and more and more, and He spoke more and more throughout the years, more and more the message became crystal clear. And the message is from God. And that's why we are told in the opening verses of chapter 2 that we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message, and we could read this, the news, because really it's the same word in the Greek. We're talking about the news, the report, the message. This is what we've heard. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable way back when, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Well, since the news in question is that there is a message from God, then clearly this would be news that we would be fools to neglect. Once we come to the conclusion that the Almighty God, the Creator of everything that exists, has a message for us, we would be fools to neglect that message. This is important stuff. And some would no doubt say, well, how can I know for sure that that message is from God? After all, that was thousands of years ago. How can I be sure that this is right? I didn't hear this firsthand. God did not speak that to my ears. I didn't see Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, can I trust this news to be true? So here's more evidence. Point B. The message is declared by the Lord Jesus Himself. The message is declared by the Lord Himself. Having proclaimed the message through the angels, through Abraham, through Moses, through the prophets, with the becoming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Emmanuel, God with us, with the coming of Jesus Himself, God in the flesh, the message is now declared by God, by Jesus, through the lips of the Son of God incarnate. So again, we read in Hebrews 1:2, in these last days God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also created the world. And then we repeat that concept in chapter 2, verse 3. It, that is the message, the gospel, the good news, was declared at first by the Lord, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice he says in chapter 2, it was declared at first. Now that expression does not mean that this is the first time God has spoken. We know that's not true. God has given us all of this that led up to that. We've already seen that in chapter 1. So he's not saying that God has never spoken before, but that with the incarnation of Christ, with God becoming flesh and walking among us, and God Himself speaking, Jesus, the Son of God, speaking the message to us, the final, comprehensive, complete message of the gospel is now being declared. Unlike all that has gone before that were just precursors leading up to this, it's now being declared by God Himself in unmistakable terms. As a matter of fact, everything in human history has led up to this point in the first century. So when the writer to the Hebrews is mentioning Jesus as having shared with us, he's saying everything has come to this point. In Matthew chapter 4, 23, we read, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. What does the word gospel mean? Good news. So let's go back to our news sources, okay? Jesus is proclaiming the news. And that's what we read here. He went throughout the area of Galilee, the area in that part of the country, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the news of the kingdom of God. He was proclaiming the gospel. The news was not just news. This was good news. Matter of fact, we can even say it this way. If we were to take that first century scenario and we were to plop that scenario down in 21st century America, you'd be watching the TV and going across the bottom of it in great big red letters would be breaking news. This was breaking news. We were getting something unlike anything that we'd ever gotten before. This was the full story. This was reality. This was truth. Jesus declared things that had never been declared like this before. Jesus was declaring that the kingdom of God was at hand. Matthew 4:17. Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Breaking news! The kingdom has come! What an amazing thing for Jesus to be telling us. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Breaking news! The kingdom of God is in our midst now. That's big. And Jesus declared, all of these things that you've been hearing for all of these centuries, all the prophecies, they are being fulfilled now. Luke chapter 4, verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Jesus unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is breaking news. Things they have been anticipating for millennia have finally come about. And Jesus is saying, it's here. He declared that the Messiah had arrived. the long-awaited Messiah. For centuries, people have been anticipating and thinking of what things would really be like. And Jesus sits down beside a well in Samaria and engages a woman in what we might think of at first as small talk. And the woman said in John 4:25, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Talk about breaking news. The Messiah? You're the Messiah? This was giant. This is breaking news. And yet still, some are going to say, how can I know that Jesus actually said those things? After all, that was 2,000 years ago. Can I trust these old reports to be true? Again, let's go to the evidence. Point C. The Son's authority is authenticated by the miraculous deeds of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And His authority to be able to give accurate news, truthful news, is authenticated, it is verified, it is proved true by the miraculous deeds of God. That's what we read in our Hebrews 2 passage. God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. Well, we know that Jesus did many signs, wonders, and various miracles. Jesus pointed to these deeds as evidence of the truth of who He was, of who He is. You want proof? You want truth? You want to be certain about this? Look at the evidence. Luke chapter 7. Some disciples came from John the Baptist, a great man of God who had already been proclaiming the truth about the coming Messiah, who had looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But he was human, and so he reached a point where he was starting to struggle with some of his own doubts. And so he sent some of his disciples to Jesus. And they said to Jesus in Luke 7:20, "John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" I just need some evidence, John the Baptist said. I just want to know for sure that I'm on the right page. In that hour, we read in verse 21, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached to them." Instead of just saying, "Go back and tell John, yes, I'm the right one," he said this, "I want you to go back and show him the evidence, because the evidence is right there." He could read through all of the Old Testament and say, these are the things that we can expect. And what was happening? Exactly the things that they would expect. And of course, the Gospels are filled with accounts of miraculous deeds of Jesus over and over and over and over. Matter of fact, when John reaches the end of his Gospel in John chapter 21, the last verse, he says it this way, "Now there were many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written." He said, all the stuff that I've written here, it just barely scratches the surface. Jesus did so many other things. All of these things confirmed who Jesus is. In Acts chapter 2, after the Spirit had come upon Peter following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we read in Acts 2:22, Peter proclaimed to all who were gathered, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now, this was a gathering of all of Jerusalem, and there were people way outside of Jerusalem. So there were tens of thousands at the very least, probably hundreds of thousands, that were all gathered there for this time. And Peter stood up in their midst, and he said, "Even those of you who are skeptics, you know for a fact what Jesus did. The evidence is right there, and you can't deny it. As you yourselves know," he says. Our context of Hebrews chapter 2 uses these very things as clear evidence that bear witness to the truth about Jesus. Verse 4, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. But there's more evidence. Point D, the message is confirmed by the eyewitness of those present. The message, the news, is confirmed by the eyewitness of those present. Now, in a court of law, witnesses are often critical to the process of determining what is true. Witnesses are called based on what they heard, on what they saw. They have firsthand experience, and they can testify as to their experience with those things. Multiple witnesses can help establish a certain set of circumstances as what we would refer to in our day and age as beyond a reasonable doubt. Multiple witnesses. The writer of Hebrews points to these witnesses as evidence to the truth of the gospel message beyond a reasonable doubt. Verse 3, it was attested to us by those who heard. Who were those who heard? The firsthand witnesses. The writer of Hebrews is saying, I heard it from somebody who was there. He's saying to those who are gathered, we have all heard this from the apostles themselves, from those who were there. The initial church leaders were all men who had been with Jesus and seen all these things firsthand. They were there from the beginning. As a matter of fact, even after Judas had betrayed the Lord and they were selecting another apostle to replace him, this is the scenario that we have in Acts chapter 1, verse 21. Peter said, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until that day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. That means all of these apostles were firsthand witnesses. And that firsthand witness is significant because it establishes the truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And we could pause there and say, well, yeah, but what about the proof? How do we know that really happened? And he moves on to verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul says, you want proof about the resurrection. You want proof that Jesus is who he says he is. You want proof about the authenticity of the message. You can ask any number of people. And at the time he wrote this, if he was trying to fabricate something, this was not a good time to write that, because there were people alive who were there who knew. And instead, he wrote it in such a way as to say, there were 500 people at one time that can attest to this. And most of them are still with us. Ask them. The evidence is unmistakable. It is there. It's overwhelming. And some will still take issue. And they will argue that, well, yeah, these guys claimed to have some sort of religious experience. They claimed to have seen something, but that doesn't make it true. So let's go back to the evidence. Point E. The apostolic witness is corroborated by the miraculous deeds of God. Apostolic witness, meaning the witness of the firsthand people, those who were actually there, who were giving us the original accounts. It is corroborated, is supported by the miraculous deeds of God. That's what we read in Hebrews 2. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. The book of Acts, also known as the Acts of the Apostles, is filled with accounts of how God manifested miracles through the apostles in order to validate their message, in order to state that what they were claiming is absolutely true. Acts 2:43, many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Chapter 5, verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Chapter 6, verse 8, full of grace and power, Stephen was doing great wonders and signs among the people. If we go to chapter 4, verse 16, we see that even the enemies of Christianity had to admit, verse 16, that a notable sign had been performed through the apostles is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Do you realize the source of this corroborating evidence? These are people who hated Jesus, who put Jesus to death, who hated the apostles and wanted to put them to death, and now they're gathered together fearful about what's happening, and they're saying, we can't deny that a miracle has taken place. We can't deny that these things are happening. Everybody in the area knows it. Corroborating the truth of the gospel message. Paul stated clearly that such miraculous deeds were signs of the true apostleship. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So even Paul was able to perform these works because he was designated firsthand by God, by Jesus, on the road to Damascus and appointed to be an apostle. And God confirmed that through the many miraculous works that he did. Unfortunately, Satan desires to keep people in darkness. One of the ways he does that is by deception, through deeds of deceit. False prophets and false apostles have been around for millennia. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, Paul says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Though not everyone falls for these deceivers, one of the inevitable outcomes of having these false apostles and false prophets out there is that people become more and more cynical about spiritual things. Because they've seen these charlatans doing their false business. And so they end up reaching a point where they place all of Christianity into the same category as a few religious wackos. And they use that as their excuse for rejecting the truth. I would say under those circumstances, chalk another one up for our adversary, the devil, because that's him at work. But let's stick with the evidence. Even today, apart from these religious hucksters, there is still evidence of the truth of the message of the gospel. Point F. The message is substantiated by the ongoing gifts of the Spirit. The message, the news that we bring, the good news of Jesus Christ, that message is substantiated, it is proven, it is backed up, it is supported by the ongoing gifts of the Spirit. That's what we read again in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. The message was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Now, in the first century, this included the miraculous gifts, but it also included the life-changing, life-altering changes that took place in the disciples. Think about the people that were surrounding Jesus as His disciples, as the apostles. What kind of a group of people was it? Kind of a ragtag bunch. It certainly wasn't the elite of society. It wasn't those with the great reputations. I mean, these were fishermen. These were tax collectors. These were nothing type people. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. The religious leaders have now just watched, after having put Jesus to death, after having threatened the disciples, and now the disciples have been hiding out for many, many weeks, then all of a sudden, Peter and the rest of the apostles show up in a big public gathering, and he starts preaching like they'd never heard him preach before. And thousands of people got saved. And Acts 4:13 says, now when the Jewish leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's a life-changing experience. These fishermen, tax collectors, these nothings, now were out there with the boldness and the power of God manifested through them. That's testimony to the power of Jesus, because Jesus changes people. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. That was true in the first century. It continues to be true today. You folks didn't know me until about 15 years ago. And so this is who you know. You've seen me up here week after week. But you didn't know me as a timid little kid. You didn't know me as one that was so against being in groups of people that I never wanted to stand up in front of anybody, let alone get up and speak. You didn't know me in those early years. You know me as a result of what God has done to change my life and make me who I am today. Even today, when a person gives his life to Jesus, the truth is that that person's life changes. And each of you here could probably give testimony as to how that has been true in your own life. Listen to this list of people in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want you to see if any of this describes who you were before you accepted Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that list could go on. Does that describe us? Yeah. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 11, and such were some of you. Let me change that emphasis. And such were some of you. That's past tense. You were that, but you're no longer that. He goes on, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Folks, that change is evidence of the truth of the gospel. God changes people. He not only gives new life, he also gives those spiritual gifts of service to each one who believe. I'm not standing in front of you delivering the Word of God because I'm a naturally gifted orator. I'm standing up here because this is what God called me to do, and he gave me the ability to be able to do it for your benefit and for my own. So we read in 1 Corinthians 12:4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. I have a particular gift or set of gifts, but you have a different set of gifts, and to each one it has been given for the benefit of the kingdom of God. All of that is evidence that the gospel is true. We've only listed a few. This is not all the evidence available. We're simply following the points that are given us early in Hebrews chapter 2. So much more can be studied both in the Bible and from additional sources of historical information, both old and new. But even with what we see here, we end up at a crossroad. Once confronted with the evidence, everyone will be forced to take the next step. And the next step, number two, is the evaluation. What are you going to do with the evidence you have? I've just given you some evidence. There's more. But what are you going to do with what you have? I see three possibilities. The first thing you might choose to do is to seek the truth, point A. That is, follow the evidence. Remember, this requires honesty. It requires intellectual honesty. It requires spiritual honesty. A person who has already made up his or her mind to not believe in God, to not trust in God, they are not being intellectually honest or spiritually honest, because the evidence is all around us. So it requires honesty to seek the truth. Psalm 145:18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth." In other words, if we are honestly seeking truth, the Scriptures tell us the Lord is near, if we are honestly seeking truth. In our day of skepticism and doubt, there are still many books that have been written by those who have concluded that the gospel was not real and then undertook an endeavor to prove that the gospel was not true, and they ended up becoming Christians. I would call your attention to such people as Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel, Don Bierley, and we could go on with more lists. These are books that you can read that track that course of saying, "I don't believe it, and I'm going to prove it's not true." And in their sincere desiring to find out truth, they came face to face with Jesus. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." If we seek the truth, that's a good thing. God wants us to seek the truth. Take the evidence, seek the truth. Seeking the truth may not provide a person with all the answers to life's questions, but sincerely and honestly seeking the truth will eventually bring a person face to face, as it were, with Jesus. In John 8:32, Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will" what? "Will set you free." John 4:23, Jesus said to the woman at the well, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." Seek the truth. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." However, not everyone will like the truth once they find it. And so some will reject the truth, point B. That's a second option, a second possibility of what you're going to do when you go through your evaluation. You've seen the evidence, and now as you make this evaluation, you decide to reject the truth. Pontius Pilate is a name we all know well. As we read throughout the Scripture account, we see that Pontius Pilate had already reached a conclusion, and his conclusion was that Jesus was innocent of all the charges against Him. Let me restate that. Don't forget this. Pilate had already concluded Jesus was innocent of all charges against Him. He wanted to let Him go. This was clearly the truth. He looked at the evidence, and he made an evaluation. This was the truth. But to save his own skin, he rejected the truth and used an empty philosophical platitude. John 18, verse 37, Pilate said to Jesus, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to My voice." And Pilate said to Him, "What is truth?" An empty philosophical platitude. What is truth? There are still so many today who, when you finally have to cause them to come face to face with the evidence that's there, they want to start talking philosophy because they think that somehow or another that excuses them from having to make a commitment to what is clearly evident and is right before their face. What is truth? And so they explain it away. On evaluating the evidence, a third possibility is to devise your own truth. Devise your own truth. Ignore the evidence. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their own unrighteousness suppress the truth. There are those who are not content to simply reject the truth. They want to suppress the truth. They don't want other people to have to see the truth. They want to prevent anyone from disagreeing with their own personal decisions. Does that sound like American politics today? That's exactly where we're at. And so they end up devising their own truth. They suppress the truth. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. The evidence is there. It is plain. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up their natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What an indictment against 21st century Western culture. Second Thessalonians 2:10 says, they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Sometimes I look at the things that are being suggested to us as reality today. Things that people are saying are true. I look and I listen and I find myself thinking, you cannot possibly believe that. There is no way your brain can be so messed up that you actually believe what you just said. And then I go back to Scripture and I realize that they are indeed in that boat. They do believe it because they refuse to love the truth. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. When someone persists in rejecting the truth against all evidence, they're in danger of God sending them a strong delusion so that they actually believe the lies that they're telling themselves. The evaluation actually identifies the process more than the conclusion, even though the conclusion is implied in each of these three possibilities. But let's further refine this issue by looking finally at the decision. Point three, the decision. Once the evidence has been presented and the evaluation has been made, it all comes down to one of two decisions. It's either faith or no faith. Those are your options. The evidence has come. You've evaluated it. What are you going to do with it? So when I talk about faith, point A, I'm not talking about generic faith. Just believe type faith. I'm talking about biblical faith. Many people claim to have faith, but really what they're saying is it's just an emotional-based feeling that you are right in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. There's a lot of people with that kind of faith. that fits into the same category as devise your own truth type situation. I believe what I'm doing is right because I'm the one that's doing it. But that is not biblical faith. Biblical faith means believing all that God says. Biblical faith is listening to what God says and saying, "Yes, Lord, I believe." It means hearing the message of the gospel, the good news, hearing the news from God, evaluating the evidence, and then making a decision to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Such faith is inextricably connected to publicly acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus. As Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It is that belief, it is that faith that is biblical faith. To evaluate the evidence and then to make a decision to trust in Christ. Here's an interesting thing, though. Faith is not the automatic result of hearing the evidence and agreeing that it is true. Let me state that again. It's not in your outlines, but faith is not the automatic result of hearing the evidence and agreeing that it's true. It is possible to be confronted with what is obviously true and to acknowledge that truth, but still choose not to accept Christ as Savior. That is the decision of no faith, point B. No faith. Even if you say, well, okay, I hear what you're saying, and yeah, I think that that's probably right. Are you going to accept the Lord? No. One scholar used to say to his listener, if it were proven that everything in the Bible was 100% true, would you become a Christian today? If it were proven that everything in the Bible is 100% true, would you become a Christian today? And I think that is an excellent question because that really brings it down to what's the issue here? Many people claim that they are not believers because they say there's no proof. Okay, if it were proven that the Bible is 100% true, would you become a Christian today? That's what it comes down to, because many people, if they're honest with themselves, are going to say, No, I wouldn't. It puts things in context. Salvation doesn't come because the evidence supports the truth of the Bible. The evidence does support the truth of the Bible, but the end result of that is not automatically salvation. There are many who are convinced that the Bible is true, but when it comes right down to it, they don't want to give up control of their own life. They want to maintain ownership. They have no faith. Even if they believe it's true, they have no faith, not the saving faith of Scripture. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution in all these years past, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. All the evidence points to the certainty of the truth of the gospel message. And I call it evidence, not proof. Those who demand proof have already decided in their hearts that they will not believe. It's simply a matter of evidence. But, in conclusion, Jesus promised great blessings to those who evaluate the evidence and decide to place their faith in Him. Jesus has been crucified. The disciples all saw it happen. They mourned. They locked themselves behind closed doors and they wondered what was going to happen to the rest of their lives. 3 days later, they get the news that Jesus' body is no longer in the tomb and they're being told that He's raised from the dead. And at one point, a short time later, almost all of the apostles are in a single room behind locked doors and Jesus shows up. We've heard the story. Thomas wasn't there. And so after that episode, the disciples went and told Thomas, "We've seen the Lord. We saw him. We spoke to him. He was there." And Thomas said, "I don't believe you." "I was there," Thomas is thinking. "I saw him die. I saw them nail those nails into his hands and feet. I saw the blood pouring out of his body. I watched as that soldier thrust his spear into Jesus' side to confirm that he was dead. And he was dead. There's no doubt about it. Unless I can touch his hands where his nails were, unless I can touch my hand into his side, I will not believe." And we know the story. Next time the disciples were together and Thomas was with them, Jesus showed up. And Jesus looked Thomas right in the eye and he said, "Thomas, come here." He held out his hand and he said, "I want you to place your fingers in the nail prints of my hand. Come here, Thomas. I want you to put your hand into the wound on my side." "Yeah, I heard you say that, Thomas. I'm God." Thomas, of course, didn't bother to go and feel his hand or touch his side. At that point, the evidence was unmistakable, and he simply fell on his face, and he declared, "My Lord and my God." Verse 29 of John chapter 20, Jesus said to doubting Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." That's us, folks. There's plenty of evidence. You do the evaluation, and then you have to make a decision. Lord, I thank you for reminding us today that the evidence overwhelmingly supports the truth of the message. The message that was foretold from the very days of the Garden of Eden, that was repeated throughout the many long centuries of the history of Israel. The promise over and over that a Messiah was coming. And then when Jesus himself proclaimed, "I am he." And when Jesus said, "The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." And when Jesus promised, "I will rise again." And now, Lord, we have the evidence. The evidence of history, the evidence of Scripture. We even have the evidence as we're surrounded by believers who are empowered by the Word of God, by the truth of salvation. And if there are any here today who have never made a commitment, Lord, it's not because they lack the evidence. It's because they're not willing to take that step of faith. I pray that this day would not come to a close before anyone here that has not taken that step would bow in prayer and fall before you as Thomas did and proclaim, "My Lord and my God," and accept Christ as Savior. And for those of us who have received this message joyfully and who are experiencing the joy of walking in faith with Jesus on a day-to-day basis, help us to reach out to this doubting world that is so skeptical and cynical, and help us to proclaim the truth of the Word of God. Even though there are many who will reject it, Lord, our job is just to share the truth so that those who would believe will become brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.